Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we thank you that you've been faithful to us. You designed a perfect plan, and you placed us in that plan. You've given us also the responsibility of understanding part of how we should function in this life in order to bring glory and honor to your name. Therefore, as we begin to examine part of this that you have revealed to us in your word, may God the Holy Spirit take this hour, illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're back to verses, we have been considering verses 3 to 8. We sort of took a break last week, and so I need to review quickly so we can go back to where we stopped 2 weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 reads this way, "It is God's will that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable." One of the things that I need us to go back and look at is, we have been talking about general will and specific will. When we think about general will of God, we think about that which applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the specific will, we're dealing with the will that applies to you or that is tailored for you as an individual. And our premise is that this, if this represents the general will of God, that in order to know the specific, which is such a small, tiny aspect in that whole general will of God, the one that is specifically tailored for an individual, in order to understand it, in order to know it, the believer must place himself or herself under the general will of God. In other words, unless you are willing to follow God's general will for all believers, you cannot discover what is the specific will for you. And so the most important thing for any believer is to make up his or her mind that he is ready to fulfill the general will of God. And when you do so, God will lead you to what is specific for you. Because you have to be in the arena or in the sphere where his general will functions before he can bring you to see your specific will for you as an individual. And so when we began to look at this, we are looking at general will of God. When he says it's essential that believers avoid sexual immorality, that is a general will of God for all believers of all time. But then he says in verse 4 that each of you should learn to control his own body. And if you recall the word body there, we said is the Greek word skeuos, S-K-E-U-O-S, which means vessel. That's the word that is translated body in the NIV. But at the same time, we try to explain that there are two ways that scholars and those who interpret the Bible, beginning from the fathers, have tried to handle that word. And that one group says it is correct to translate it as body. The other group says translate it as wife. But in any case, after examining the context carefully and looking at every other issues, I am of the opinion, which is what I gave you, that we should translate it sex life. In other words, that you should read that each of you should learn how to control his sex life in a way that is holy and honorable to the Lord. Not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. Verse 6, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. This is really the verse that we stopped last week, 2 weeks ago. One of the things that we were trying to emphasize is this idea that although Christianity today has moved to a point where we become so individualistic instead of as a body, you know, there was so much fragmentation in the churches, local churches, so there's no cohesion. And so this kind of instruction becomes almost meaningless, in a sense, when people think about it. Because when the apostles wrote this, the Holy Spirit understood that believers are supposed to be in close association with each other. They are supposed to look out for each other as a body, not as individuals. And so because there is the possibility that because believers get together very frequently, that can lead to all kinds of problems. And so the Holy Spirit says it is important that no believer allows his or her sexual drive to pass the boundary that is ordained by God. And that boundary is marriage. In other words, he's saying that it is possible when believers assemble together, if they are not careful, their love for each other, if they do not understand it properly, if they do not obey all the general will of God, may lead to some problem. And I had mentioned that it is not uncommon, and we have heard about it, of pastors and deacons running away with somebody's wife in the congregation. That is part of ignoring this passage. And that is why the apostle recognized that, and of course the Holy Spirit tells us that it is important that when a believer commits any sexual sin against a spouse of another person, he or she has wronged that spouse. And that is why it is important for us to maintain this issue and bring it forward for all believers to take a serious look at it and be very careful with what they do about it. And so that begins then with the next phrase where it says, if people don't. He said, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. And that is really where we'll begin this evening, to look at what I had started demonstrating, how the Lord will punish men for all such sins. And so we began to look at an example of one of the most popular cases in the Bible where the issue of adultery or sexual immorality was given. David was probably the only clear example given in the Bible. And God also gave us an example with him to show what can happen to believers who ignore this instruction. We have said we started really 2 Samuel chapter 12. And that's why we'll spend a few of our time. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look at various verses in that chapter. We'll begin at verse 5 and 6 to recap what we started before we ran out of time 2 weeks ago. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5, it reads this way. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now, one of the things that we began to look at last week, 2 weeks ago, is to demonstrate how, as human beings, we are all prone to self-righteousness. In other words, as long as it's not me and it's the other person, well, let's just kill him. Let's just get him. This is exactly the attitude of David in this situation. The king had committed adultery, covered it up with murder. Well, it would have been easy, as I mentioned, for Nathan to go to him and make a spectacle of him. But he didn't. Because he was a king. He accorded him all the respect due to a king, even though he sinned. Now, that is what something that most people don't understand, because very few Christians today have a true understanding of what authority means. There are very few individuals that understand this. David did. And I gave you an illustration of how he understood it, that the Lord handed Saul over to him to
see what he would do,
since Saul has been after his life. And he looked at him, he said, no, I'm not going to touch you. You are the Lord's anointed. Now, even though this man was wrong, Saul was wrong trying to kill him, yet, because he understood clearly that he represented God's authority, good or bad, it wasn't the issue to him. He had to give him the respect due him. And that is being returned to him in this point. The prophet Nathan comes with great respect, even though he has done something that is horrendous. He's committed adultery, covered it up with murder. I don't know what could be worse than that. Yet, when we see here, Nathan is approached. Nathan approaches the king with the highest respect. And then, when he begins, he didn't actually go directly and say to him, well, king, you know, you did this and you did that. Probably if he did directly, who knows? David might have denied it. We don't know. But he went around the wisdom God had given him to try to bring David to a point where he would condemn himself. And so by saying, using parable, David was enraged at a man who had four sheep, so to say, will go and snatch one that belongs to a man who had only one. That enraged him. And he said, the man who did this needs to die. Now remember now, that is judgment. He needs to die. Well, not only that. Then he says, this man must pay four times. Well, David didn't know what he was talking about. You know, he thought it was somebody else. Now, well, as soon as he finished all that, the prophet said, well, David, you're the one who did all that. Now, guess what he would have said? Well, he didn't say, well, I still deserve to die. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I still deserve to pay it over four times. He didn't say that. He pleaded for God's mercy. Do you see the change in tone? That is all I'm trying to emphasize, that even among those who understand the grace of God, it is very difficult all to be consistent in acting under grace all the time. It is very difficult. And yet we see an example of this. Here is a man who thoroughly understood authority, understood the grace of God. But here he's having a problem. And so we go to verse 10 through 15, where God is now going to respond in terms of what we have been studying, which I kept emphasizing. And that principle remains is, we reap what we sow. There is no time that we will sow and will not reap it. It may take 10 years, 20 years down the road, but you can be certain that what you sow, you will reap. And that is the issue here. So verse 10 says, now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. This is a pronouncement on David. Because you despised me, referring to God, and took the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, to be your own. Verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, which is what he's supposed to do, of course. In other words, he confessed his sin. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You have been forgiven. That's it. That's what it is. You are no longer going to die. See, because that's what he said, the man deserves to die, and rightfully so. According to the Jewish law, or according to the Old Testament, the laws given to them is, when a person commits adultery, you stone him to death. But here, we're told, God told him he's not going to die. Then verse 14 said, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now that was the thing that I was more concerned, that we as believers are being watched everywhere by the fallen angels, by the elect angels, by unbelievers. And so we stand in a position not to allow the enemies of God have what you might call some kind of satisfaction. Because you see, when the fallen angels see you and I do something that we have no business doing, they will run to God immediately and say, now look at this person that you have redeemed through your son Jesus Christ. Look at the type of person he is. Now, do you think that that is so pleasing to God? No, that is giving the enemies of God the opportunity to rejoice. It's like having a child whom you dearly love, and he or she gets into trouble, and the law walks him into your house and say, here is your son. Look at what and what he did or she did. Well, in this case, you don't know what to do. You thank the officer and try to take care of it, but you know, very happy about it. But of course, that doesn't change the fact that he's still your son. But at this point, he or she, if it's a daughter, has brought some kind of shame on you. And so this is what God said to David, you have done that. It's not within the people around him, per se, but in the unseen forces. And that is what we are concerned with, dealing with the unseen forces. Our position in this life is very precarious, because we are put out there as, well, if I may put it, someone to behold. The fallen angels are supposed to be watching us, so that they can see the grace of God and see God's faithfulness. So when we fail as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point, we have brought some kind of contempt to the grace of God that has been shown to us. So this was what God was addressing David with. And so he begins to tell him that he's going to have discipline. Now remember, David said, the man who did this needs to repay this fourfold or four times. That was his conclusion. He pronounced the judgment. He said, the man who did this, he needs to pay it four times. Guess what? He himself is going to pay it four times. And so we begin with the very first act of discipline against David because of this behavior. The very first one, of course, is the death of the son that was the result of his adultery. Now, if you recall, verse 14 that I just finished reading says, the son born to you will die. And eventually, that child died. Look at verse 18. Look, if you go to verse 18, that is the first increment or the first discipline of David. He will receive it four times. This is the first one. So we read, on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do desperate things, or he may do something desperate. Now, here is one thing, of course, these people didn't really understand. They didn't really know that that David here is a great believer. He cared a lot about the child, but once the child died, he realized that there's nothing else he can do. All he can conclude is, well, I am now the only one that can go to him and see him. And so his attitude changed. People thought maybe he was going to harm himself or any of those things, but he didn't do that. Because he understood that once the Lord removes that child from this world, all he can hope for is to see him in eternity. So that was his first discipline. The child dies. Now the second act of discipline comes from Amnon raping his half-sister. So we go from death to rape. Amnon raped his half-sister by name Tamar, the sister of Absalom. This story is given in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Since you already have chapter 12, go to 13 and verse 1. Actually, in third chapter 13, this with this issue, but we're only going to pick up some portions of it to address what we're dealing with. Look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 says, in the course of time. Now, I want you to be sure now. You see, it's in course of time means it just didn't happen one day after the other. We don't really know how long this was, but all we do know is it didn't happen right away. So he said, in course of time, Ammon, son of David, fell in love. Now, when I see those kind of things, it kind of disturbs me a little bit. Not because of what is written, but because there's no other way to explain it. What we have there with the word love is a Hebrew word, ahab. That is the word that is translated love. When it says, Ammon, son of David, fell in love, is the word ahab. Well, that word ahab really means love in general, because there's no other way in the Hebrew. They only have one word for love, so to say. And so this word was used for human love for another. It could also include love for the family or sexual love. But really, when we go to the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, the word that is used to translate this particular verse is the Greek word phileo. Now, phileo is what you call, sometimes we call it friendship. Friendship, love, and all kinds of things can come to it. All of things could come. It could be the love one has for the family. Or in short, love that comes as a result of some kind of relationship between an individual. So here, we're told that Ammon fell in love, which really, if we really should use that modern way, he was infatuated with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Verse 2, Ammon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, when you read this kind of thing, that should immediately make you recognize that the Bible is the word of God. Now, if it wasn't, I don't think that the Bible would write this. I mean, the authors of the Bible would not write this kind of language. I mean, what does that mean? Do you know what it's saying? It's saying here that this young man was suffering from what we call sexual frustration. And that's, you know, that's what it's saying. And there's no other way to explain it except the way that the Holy Spirit puts it to us here. In other words, instead of people pretending that it doesn't exist, that people should recognize that it does exist. But just because a person is sexually frustrated does not mean that he or she must follow whatever drive that is pushing him or her. Rather, there are ways that God, the Holy Spirit, has provided us by his power that believers can do deal with this kind of situation. But this was not to happen with Ammon, and so Ammon didn't have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And so we don't even know that he was a believer. There's nothing that tells me whether he was or was not. So I can assume that if he was a believer, he had no interaction with the Holy Spirit at this point. And so look at what he now cooked up. You know, when people become dubious, they have this ability to cook up things that are just will astound you. Because your mind becomes going to what people call overdrive. It becomes so dubious that they can come up with all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of schemes to destroy individuals. So look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, but when she took it to him to eat, that is, I skipped quite a bit where he had planned that the only way he's going to get the sister alone is to have her cook some meal for him and bring it. And this young lady had no idea of what was in this distorted mind of Ammon. So he says, but when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Verse 12, don't, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. Verse 13, what about me? This is a young lady reasoning with him. Where could I get rid of my disgrace? You know, as we move closer and closer, I think in my mind towards the end of times. We don't know when that will happen. But it looks to me, the closer we get towards the end, either of the destruction of a nation or the destruction of the universe as we know it, the morals of people will keep changing. At that point, it was something very disgraceful for a person to be raped, so to say, or not to be a virgin when they arrive in marriage. But today, you know, it is no big deal. Most people don't think much about it. And besides, you know, as I understand, even in the history of this nation, it used to be something awkward and awful, very shameful for a young lady to be pregnant without a husband. Today, it's no big deal. And you wonder, what's going on? And that is what I'm trying to say. As people becoming more decadent and more decadent, they begin to accept and tolerate things that they ought not to and shouldn't have. And this is the case with in the land of Israel. Many things happen. But here is it is still with them at that point. Disgraceful thing for such a thing to take place. So that's why the lady said, what about me? Where do I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You will be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. Now that's the test now. You see, Amon, do you really love Tamar as you claim? Now do the honorable thing, marry her first. No, he wouldn't do that. And so what we have here is infatuation. It is not the true love. So verse 14 says, but he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Now, so see, in this verse that we have considered, verses 11 through 14, we notice what happened to David was also present in this rape. It was Bathsheba's beauty that caused trouble for David, as also the beauty of Tamar caused problem for Amon. Secondly, David forgot all the truth in his soul and lost all sense of reasoning. So did Amon in this particular case. Because this young lady has given to him a clear set of arguments that should have brought him around or brought him to his senses. Yet he ignored them and went ahead and raped his half-sister. Now this, of course, would not have happened were it not be for the discipline that David hasn't cured. Now, unfortunately, this is one of those things that's a little bit terrifying in a way. A lot of time, when people that you associate with are under discipline, you become a part of it. It's just one of those things that you really cannot help. You know, if a husband is under discipline, if they will rub off on the wife, and vice versa, or children and so forth. So that is one of those reasons that if you're a person that has a family, you should think about them too. And in thinking about them means you don't want to be put yourself where God will bring discipline on you, and that will drip down to your family. As in this case, this is dripping down to Tamar and Amon, because this is discipline. And so we see that in spite of this, David has started paying back. Second one, a brother rapes a half-sister. And so, this, no doubt, caused a great pain to David. Now, I do not know of any parent who would stand by, if they couldn't do anything about it, to see their child raped. But here, David was in pain. So, increment number two accomplished. So, we come to the third one. The third one involves now, again, death. We started with death, the first one. The second one was rape. The third discipline was the death of Amon in the hands of Absalom. So if you drop down to verses 28 and 29, we will see this third discipline be meted to David. Verse 28 says, Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amon is in high spirits from drinking wine and I say to you, strike Ammon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Ammon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Well, it is really very difficult for many people to really understand the pain a parent undergoes when he loses a child, especially those who really have no doctrine to comfort them. I'm sure it's a painful experience for anyone to lose a child. So we can only imagine that David's suffering is now intensifying. He has lost two children now, two sons, and a daughter is suffering disgrace in Israel because she has been raped. So, you see, the pain is intensifying. Well, it's coming closer. Not quite. I mean, in a sense, all of this have been very close to him, because I think one of the closest things to any parent is you get to touch the children. You've really touched them. Well, God has dealt with David in this sense. He's touched children, in this case, two dead, one disgrace. Now it comes much closer to David on a personal level. So the fourth and the final discipline meted to David was the revolt of his son Absalom against him. In other words, he revolted, trying to drive his father from his throne in Israel, which in this case caused tremendous suffering and humiliation for the King David. Now the whole story of the revolt, of course, is given in 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18. If you have time, you can go home and read through all those chapters, and it will give you the detail of all that went on in this revolt. Now it is true that in the end, Absalom died. So how many children now? He's lost three. In the end, Absalom died, but no doubt, even though he died, in one sense, it was painful. But on the other hand, the death of Absalom turned out to be a blessing for David in his old age, because we do know that he had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be the king. Well, by law of inheritance among the Jews, every inheritance goes first of all to the oldest son, before, if it's not there, the next one. Solomon is nowhere in that rank. And so the next one, who was a very weakling person, he put up some little fight and was immediately conquered. And so Solomon became king. Had Absalom lived, there was no way Solomon would have become the king, because Absalom was such a strong man, a very gifted soldier, so to say. And so he wouldn't have put up with that. And that would have made David a very miserable old man while dying. Yet, God in his grace still used part of the suffering to bring about a blessing in the end for him. Well, in a sense, there is really one humor that we find in this final revolt of Absalom. It had to do with the fact that David committed his adultery in secret. But God said that one close to him will violate his wife's publicly. Now so, let me then draw our attention to the fulfillment of this prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. 2 Samuel 16, 21 through 22. We see the fulfillment of this prophecy. 2 Samuel 16, 21 reads, Ahithophel answered. By the way, this Ahithophel was David's most trusted friend and advisor. But in the midst of the revolt, he abandoned David. Now, how painful can it be? Your trusted friend abandons you in your most hour of need. So Ahithophel abandons David and joins up with his son Absalom. Now Ahithophel had the gift of being able to give some wonderful advice, but yet, because of the grace of God, God used this whole situation and Even though Ahithophel gave an excellent military advice, which had Absalom followed, he would not only have routed his father completely, he would have killed him and killed a lot of the troops as well. Not true with David, in spite of the discipline. He doesn't intend to let him die yet. So what he did was to go ahead and frustrate the plan of Ahithophel, so that whatever Ahithophel said, the other group of people with whom God said, I think there was a man who said, that God used to try to turn around this man's advice, even though that was the right advice. But just to frustrate him, so that he would not do what he had advised to be done. So in this case, we do see Ahithophel now, who is a master advisor. He knows he can give the best advice, and so he begins to give it to Absalom at this point. He said, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. In other words, there may be some people who are following him, who have joined in his revolt, but they are not so sure yet that maybe if somewhere in the middle of the road, Absalom may change his mind and reconcile with his father, and so they will be left hanging. So by doing this, in other words, having a sexual relationship with the father's wives, that in this case immediately shows that he has despised his father to the utmost. And of course, there are a lot of things in all this whole thing. It's not just because he did all this, but at the same time, he has flouted his father's authority. And in the end, God will have none of that. And so Absalom dies. But verse 22 says, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What a terrible blow that can be to the king David. So this is the worst humiliation that a man could suffer from his own son at that particular time. And so you can see the depths of David's suffering in discipline. Even at the present time, I do not know of anything though that is as humiliating to a man as to watch or to see or to even suspect that some other man is sleeping with a wife. That is very hurting to any man. Well, of course, when people get decadent, when demon takes over, you begin to hear all kinds of some nonsense that you listen to sometimes over the news media. They begin to happen. But ordinarily, you hear people, they talk about this thing they call open marriage. We have an open marriage, an understanding. And you begin to wonder, the demon has got hold of these people. There can never be such a thing as an open understanding in marriage whereby, you know, you sexually pursue whatever you want to pursue. That is not marriage. And that is nothing but satanic attack. And so, here it is. David is being brought down to the lowest of anything. Now, I do know that a true man, any normal man, may never, you know, he may despise a wife or whatever. But just touch that woman, if he had a shotgun, he'd blow your head off. No thinking twice about it. And he will be right. But so you see the case of what happened here. David is disgraced to the utmost. Now, do you want to trade places with David? I'm sure no one of us wants to. And so, the only thing that we see is that as believers, we are being told that there are tremendous consequences for sexual immorality. Although in case of David, there were two things involved, not only adultery, but there was also murder. But in any case, God dealt with him in a very harshly way, more than any human being can possibly have dealt with David. And so this is the issue here. And it becomes important that we understand when he says, and God will punish men for such sins, that we must understand that there is no getting away from this. As I'm going to be mentioning, and I have been mentioning too, that it is not always when you sow that you will reap it. It may take years. The problem is that when it starts coming, we have forgotten what we sowed. So it should be clear to us then that the apostles, they were very careful in warning the Gentiles, believers, because of the repercussions of sexual immorality and because of their background. You have to remember that the apostle, when he said, as we have already told you and warned you. Now this expression shows that the apostles will speak to the Gentile congregation and warn them about the consequences of sexual immorality. You know, a lot of time you will hear from the pulpit, people will say, well, don't commit adultery, don't commit fornication. Oh, yeah, right. Why? Now, that's what we're seeing here. It's trying to say there's a tremendous consequences about it. And so, when the Bible wants believers to stay out of that, it's saying, listen, God doesn't want you to receive some of the kind of discipline that David had to endure. Now, the expression where he says, we have already told you, that's verse 6. And we're back now for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. Where he says, the last part of it says, and we have already told you and warned you. Now, the Jewish Christians already knew, or at least they know, that this lifestyle is not acceptable because they had the Ten Commandments and the law as a whole. But not so with the Gentile believers. Hence, it becomes important to keep reminding Gentiles, especially Gentile Christians, the inappropriateness of this type of lifestyle among believers. So it is the same situation that we face today. Many believers are aware of the danger of sexual immorality, but at the same time, there are those believers who are not aware of it. So, we must keep warning everyone to be careful. Now, you can imagine, we don't really know how long this discipline of David stretched out. It may have been a matter of years, we don't know. We're really not given a clear understanding of how long this took place, but it took some time. And so that he would feel the pain, I'm sure. So, you can see that even though this took this amount of time, it is important then that as believers we are warned, and that's what the apostle is doing here with the Gentiles. He's warning that you do not want to put yourself in such a situation. Now again, we have to say that believers, why should they not be involved with this kind of thing? Well, there are at least two reasons that they should not be involved in this type of lifestyle. First of all, because it is explicitly forbidden by God. Secondly, this is one of the fastest way to draw divine discipline from God. Now, this discipline may not be immediate, but the danger is that when a person is faced with discipline that is a result of this sin, he or she may never remember. Now, I'm personally convinced that there are many cases of barren women that I believe can be traced to sexual immorality when they were very, very single, so to say. But only few of these women will ever look back and reflect enough to see the type of lifestyle that they led when they were young, when they were single without a husband. Well, some of these, we try to use all kinds of signs to cause some problem for us, and all those fertility drugs and all those things. Well, my point is this, that a lot of those cases can be traced back to some form of discipline. But people don't associate those kind of things with anything in their past. They just think, oh, God is after me, or this and that. Now, anyone who does this, though, as we see that in some cases, we find that many men and women, they break up marriages in order to marry each other. Now, one thing a believer should do is get away from that kind of situation. Don't even place yourself in that environment. You know, there are people who would say, well, you know, I really love you. I would have married you if you weren't married. Oh, yeah, you start planting some devilish thinking in that man or woman's soul. And before you know it, he or she is acting up with the husband. The next day, the next month, week, or year, divorce so they can marry you.
Well, when a person who did that has just bought himself more than he can ever bear, because the rest of his life, he's going to pay the piper. And that is why no believer should ever, ever break up marriage for any reason. It is not in the place of the believer to do so. Now that is dangerous, and that is something that all believers must be very careful about. Now the apostle, though, is focusing on this sin, not because it is the only sin, but because it is one of the most visible sins of the pagan society. Now pagans flaunt their sexual immorality, so it will be improper for the believer to be a part of them. Now to indicate this, the apostle gives another reason that the believer should not be involved in this type of lifestyle. He tells us it is because the believer is special and because the believer has been called out by God. And so we read in verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, where it says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Now a more literal translation will be, "For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness." Now before we analyze this verse, I want to point something about the translation, since there are variations in the translation of this in the English versions. Now it is necessary to keep in mind that for most part, the translations convey the same meaning. Part of the problem is that we often forget the variation of usage of words in English language, and this causes some to think that unless we match exactly what is in the King James Version, that we must be wrong. No, there is really no version that does not have its own problem. And this is why we use the Greek text or the Hebrew text, and we try then as much as possible to bring out the various meanings of the Greek word, just to show how those can vary in translation. Of course, in terms of modern English, the NIV is, in my opinion, more communicative than others. Although the New American Standard, or the update, which just came out, the update is perhaps much better in rendering a text in a more literal way from the Greek. But we have to remember, though, that literal translation does not always bring the meaning of a text clear to the English reader, especially if that expression is idiomatic. This is where an NIV is good, because it takes care of those idiomatic expressions. Now, having said this, of course, we should be certain that no version is perfect by itself. Therefore, we must still go back to the Greek text as we do in our studies. Now, there are at least two reasons why I made this comment. First of all, there are many believers who are exposed to the teaching ministry of this church that have only the King James Version, and they feel that we're changing things and using a different Bible, and so they become a little bit disturbed. But I want them to rest assured, we're not changing anything. We're actually starting from the UBS Greek text, or the United Bible Society Greek text. Or, if we don't do that, we use the Hebrew text. So, the issue is, they should not be disturbed. We're starting from the original languages of the Bible. Not that we're making up things or making them uncomfortable. The second reason, though, is that there are variations in the English version. So, each time that you see those things, it should never disturb you. In particularly, even our passage, there are many ways that various translators have rendered this passage. Now, these various translations, either way you look at them, they all say the same thing. A person who understands the English language will, for example, if you look at the way that RSV, Revised Standard Version, rendered that verse, it says, "For God has not called us for uncleanness." On the other hand, the New American Standard, it renders it this way, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity." So you really see they are the same. There's really no difference between those two. The only thing is a question of whether a person understands the English language or not. Because if a person understands the English language, he or she will understand when you say for the purpose of and for, that you're saying exactly the same thing. And so that is really no problem. But the real problem comes with the prepositions that we find in this passage. There are two prepositions. The first one is epi. And the second one is en. These two prepositions occur in this verse. And they have overlapping meaning. And that, in my mind, causes some problem for us in the English because of those overlapping meaning. The first one, AP, means upon or during. It can also mean to or in or for. So we can have here to, in, for, upon. Here also, we can also have in, because of, or by. That's the meaning of the word en, E-N. And so you see, sometimes though, we can even translate it with to, T-O. And that will be the same. You see that these two are very identical. And so it requires a little bit understanding to be able to differentiate how to translate them. So you see, the translators then, they realized that the Holy Spirit must have two things in mind. And so in order to differentiate this, that is why you see the various ways that these translators have tried to make sense out of it. But here is really the issue here. There are two things that we're looking at. We're looking at the situation, two different kind of situation. Here is the believer. AP, when you use here, is looking back to the original state where the believer was, the original state as an unbeliever. Now, N here is looking back. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer is in union with Christ. So, it's comparing this sphere, where the believer is in Christ and his original state when he was identified totally with the world. And so this is what the apostle is trying to focus on. He's trying to say, now, you should not go back this way. You should be looking this way. So that is why he uses this preposition. Now, the word uncleanness, or impure as some have it, is actually a Greek word, akathasia. Akathasia, akathasia. That is the word translated impurity. It means impurity or uncleanness or filth. Now the impurity here, by the context, refers to sexual immorality and whatever is that is related to it. The word holiness or sanctification is the Greek word that we have seen before, hagiosmos, which means holiness or consecration. It can also mean sanctification. Now, this word is used often to denote the result of being set apart, the state of being unique or being peculiar. So, by using these two different prepositions, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the calling of God involves taking a person away from his former state into a new state. Now this happened by virtue of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been set apart from the world and we belong to God. A person who could not, let me use the illustration to explain what I'm saying. If you are sitting in a crowd and you know they're trying to honor you and there are a lot of people in the crowd and they say we want to recognize such and such a person, and you, normally, you will stand up and you separate yourself from the crowd that's sitting down so that people can recognize you. Well, if you sat down, people will be looking around. They don't know who is being recognized. That's about what he's saying here. Here we have been called out. So we need to stand out so that the unbelieving world can clearly tell that we are different. That's all the apostle is trying to say. You see, to these Gentiles, sexual immorality was a way of life. as it is today. But when a person is called of God, in other words, when he's saved, God has placed him in a different sphere. This is the sphere where his life should be so different from the rest of the unbelievers around him. Now, it happens that the sin in focus is sexual immorality. The apostle is saying that believers should not be involved in the same sexual immorality that is prevalent at the time of the epistle as well as today. If I may put it in another way, it is difficult what kind of testimony that a believer today can have when he or she is involved in the same obsession with sexual immorality as the rest of the unbelieving world. How in the world can that believer stand to witness to that person who is an unbeliever? Who knows your lifestyle? I mean, who knows? I do the same thing you do, so what are you trying to tell me? You see the problem? And so this is what he's saying. We as believers, we must stand out. We must get out of the crowd. We should not follow the crowd. And so that there will be no mistaking about where we stand. Now the apostle, having given this instruction, now proceeds to give another reason though why the believer should take this command very seriously. It is the word of God. So he wants to be sure that any believer who ignores this should be aware that he is not ignoring the apostle himself, but God who gave the instruction. And that is why he says, therefore, verse 8, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, this is inferential, therefore, here. Really, it means for this reason. That's the way fully to translate it. So in this way, we can understand that the reason that the apostle is referring to here, he has started, if you recall, he stated that believers who have been called from darkness are now placed in the light. And as a result, they are different. And only those who reject the word of God or who ignore the word of truth are those who live a lifestyle that is incompatible with being set apart in Christ. So the apostle makes it clear then that that believers have no excuse for sexual immorality, for he says, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. See, here is a reminder that the power of the Holy Spirit is available to all of us as believers. Now the word give here is in the present tense, which indicates what I will call the continuous availability of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is a reference to the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. So you see, man left to himself is not capable of handling his sex drive. But under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he can do a much better job. That is the issue here. Now, of course, it's one of those things that the apostle keep emphasizing because he knows the danger that Christians may face. Well, I think, though, that as we look at this, that this last statement of the apostle concerning this matter of sexual immorality should be understood, brought back or brought alive to the time in which we live. Now I say this because there is a good effort focused on the young people in this matter today, as if they are the only one involved in sexual immorality. Some of the parents forget that they cannot live a sexually immoral life and expect their children not to do the same. It just doesn't happen. That aside though, my concern is that young people are being told to keep away from sexual immorality because of sexually transmitted diseases or pregnancy. Or worse yet, they are told to wait until they are matured enough to handle the responsibility that goes with sexual relationship. This kind of advice or instruction is directly from the pit of the devil's deception system. That is not biblical. No one should ever tell a person that, no matter what it is. So it's really not a matter of whether a person is matured enough or not. Or not even a matter of sexually transmitted diseases. No, it is a matter of respect for God. What I'm saying is that it is meaningless to tell anyone to abstain from sexual immorality unless it is related to God. It is only if a person understands that such a life is showing disrespect to God, can he avoid it. Otherwise, it will be a waste of time to keep on speaking of abstinence. For the more they speak about it, the more it seems to be violated. So, the only answer is to give the gospel of Christ to people. If they become saved, they are now provided with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that will be the only thing that can help any person deal with this matter. Because the indwelling of Holy Spirit does not prevent anyone from sexual immorality. It is the normal feeling of the Holy Spirit that provides the power to resist the temptation towards sexual immorality. Our believers then must be careful in this area to be sure that they do not fall themselves or find themselves in some form of self-deception. Because the devil is so smart, all you need is give him a split second and he will throw you off your course. And that is why the believer must be very careful. So then, by way of summary, what we have seen with this, the apostle had focused in the section that we've been dealing with is this, that sexual immorality is not compatible with the way of life of the Christian. The apostle has given us at least three reasons for avoiding this kind of lifestyle. First of all, it is because of God's judgment. More specifically, divine discipline that can come as a result of this type of lifestyle. Secondly, we have been called by God into a new sphere of operation and existence. We are uniquely placed in a spot where we are the spectacle of the fallen, the elect angels. More or less, the unbelievers as well. Third, because this command is from God and reflects his desire for his children. But may I add though that the believer is different from the rest of this world. He has been provided the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in every way, we are being reminded that we are different from the rest of the mankind. So it just happened that the apostle picked this particular sin because of how rampant it was among the pagans at the time of writing. This emphasis, of course, applies to us because we are now living in a world of relative morality. Nevertheless, we must remind ourselves that we are supposed to live a life that is compatible with who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to live for you and to bring honor to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.